like to welcome all of you again tonight for study number one in a six-part series that we're going to be doing on the book of Daniel. Right now you're receiving a little handout that I've asked Daniel to share with you. It's nice to have a current Daniel that's still with us, isn't it? And Daniel's sharing with you a little sheet of paper that we're going to take a look at and we're going to read through, which will kind of give us a reason for doing what we're doing, and that's studying the book of Daniel. There are some selected statements here for our consideration as we study this book of Daniel. And again, I hope that you brought your Bible with you tonight, and if you didn't, please, next Wednesday night, be sure and bring your Bible, and I would encourage you, if you have a King James Bible, to bring the King James in particular, because that's the one I'm using, and I think you'll find that is still a pretty good Protestant Bible. It's just a good Bible to hang on to, and it reads nice. I like it. I was born sort of with that in my mind. My mother quoted from that Bible even before I was born, and still quotes from that Bible long after I've been born and born again. She still quotes from that Bible. So if you have a King James Bible, I would encourage you to bring it next Wednesday night. Let's take a look at the selected statements here, and then we'll take a look at our second handout after a bit. Thank you, Daniel. Let's just wait on that second one, okay? Taking a look at the selected statements, it says, in the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, appear as dependent on the will and prowess of man. It appears that man is sort of in charge, in other words, when we look at history. Reading on, it says, the shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his power, by his ambition, by his caprice. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interests and powers and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful One silently, patiently working out the counsels of His own will. Sort of gives you the idea that God is in charge, doesn't it? That God knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And after all, even His very name entitles Him to that, doesn't it? He's the beginning and He's the end. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. He's the great I Am, the ever-present God in every generation. As we study the book of Daniel, we're going to discover that this God, this Jesus, actually wrote His own autobiography hundreds of years before He was born. And that always is quite an exciting thing for young people when we talk to young kids about the fact that here's a person that wrote about His own coming before He came. Not bad. In fact, He even told who His friends were going to be and who they weren't going to be. And He even told how He was going to die and when He was going to die. And that's what we're going to take a look at one of these nights. We're going to see the actual year that Jesus predicted that He would die. That's incredible. And we're going to take a look at that right from the book of Daniel. An incredible God that understands human history and the unfolding of that history. And you, beloved, listen, you are part of that unfolding. God saw you long before this world was created. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 1, the very first few verses. Even before the foundation of the world was laid, God saw you. You were part of His plan. And that is so exciting. Amen, Andy? You're part of His plan. That's a neat thought. Let's take a look at the second statement here. The first one, by the way, is taken from the book Education 173. The second one is from Life Sketches 196. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, and this is Ellen White speaking, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I'm filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have, let's read that together. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Now, we need to understand the converse of that. If we don't understand how the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history, then what is our anticipation for tomorrow? Fear. That's right, fearful. And we have a right to be, because we then end up like so many people today that have no hope of tomorrow. They don't know what tomorrow brings. It's a mystery to them. They don't have any idea of what's coming. But to God's chosen people, He always reveals the future, doesn't He? He tells us what to expect, what's coming, so that we can anticipate it. And then when we see it, it confirms our faith in God. Right? So if we go back and look at our history, and we take a look at what God has projected in the future, and as we compare our history, our roots, and look at events as they happen that were prophesied, we then have a very sure, solid foundation that nobody can shake and move. Does that make sense? Sure, and that's what Jesus gave to us in the Old Testament, a book of prophecy, a book specifically to reveal to us the events that would one day take place. Well, today we look back on most of that history because most of it has already happened. We're living way down in the toenails of time. And we'll talk about it a little bit later in Daniel 2. But today, we still have events that are yet to unfold in their order. But as we look back, we can trust what's coming because of what's happened. Does that make sense? So, again, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord's led us and His teaching in our past history. The next statement is a rather large one, two paragraphs, comes from a letter 65, written again by Ellen White, December 31, 1886. This is what she says in reference to the book Daniel and also of Revelation. Both of those books, you know, need to be studied sort of together. They're sort of companion books. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been. And all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel. And thus is Daniel standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. Did you catch the little significant point? We must know what's happening. It's very imperative, folks, that we understand where we are in prophecy. We'll discuss it a little more as we go through this series, but there are individuals today, and it's very easy to get caught up in it. It's very easy to get caught up in speculation of what's coming down the road. Very easy. And especially for some of us Adventist in our eschatology and our study of last day events, we seem to always focus on the future more than on the reality of today. And we have a tendency to be sort of futuristic in our thinking. And we're thinking about last day events, always out there. And I'm suggesting that there are some who have a tendency to continue to find things in the Word of God, especially the books of Daniel and Revelation, that are time-oriented prophecies, that we can still plug in something down here in the future, some time that is yet to come. And as we study, over the next few weeks, we're going to see how we need to relate to that kind of thinking. Okay? We need to understand how we should relate to those who set dates and set times and set specific things that are going to happen on a specific time in the future. So, all I'm saying is that some of us have a tendency to do that. But if we would go back and really study again the good book as God has given it to us, then we might have some directives that will tell us what to look for, when to stop looking for, when things are behind us and not in front of us, and also what is yet ahead of us and is not behind us. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So we are in a timeline, so to speak, right now. Things are still happening. Events are happening. But what about specific time periods? In other words, a beginning date for something, an ending date for something. Will the year 2000 be a significant date? January 1, 2000, is that going to be a specific time? Now, there's a lot of people right tonight that are excited about that, and I'm just going to tell you there's nothing in the Bible that specifies the year 2000, January 1. Nothing. Nothing there. So if we're hanging on to that date, we have a tendency, again, to be the type of people that might be emotionally led into a deception if something doesn't happen on that date and Jesus doesn't come like a lot of people are expecting to happen. That's the beginning of the last years. Maybe the rapture will come and something awesome will happen. And if it doesn't happen, then what happens to those religious people? They have a great spiritual plunge into darkness. So God is wanting to warn us by revealing events, but also revealing times. It's very important we understand those events and times in prophecy so that we don't get deceived or excited unduly. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. So, it's important. Let's read the last paragraph right there on the bottom of your sheet. Every position of our faith will be searched into. And if we are not thorough Bible students, established, strengthened, settled, the wisdom of the world's great men will be too much for us. And it goes on to say, darkness is thickening, covering the earth, and gross darkness the people. And shall God's peculiar people at such a time as this be asleep? Shall those who hold the truth be silent as if paralyzed? No. Going back to that previous little thought there in that bottom paragraph, the first part of that last paragraph, there are going to be individuals that are going to steady into the things that you and I believe. And you and I need to be able to give an answer as to why we're Seventh-day Adventists. And we need to be able to take a look at that Daniel's prophecy, the greatest prophecy recorded in biblical history, 2,300 years. We need to be able to put that together, at least in our mind, at least the general idea of that. We need to be able to share that with anybody that asks us a question about it. Because there are people today that are questioning our origin. There are individuals that are questioning the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Last week I shared with you a little video that I was going to be ordering, or I was expecting to get a hold of. I've had a chance to look through it, and I'm not going to be sharing that with you, by the way. Not that you are bad people. It's just that I don't want to share it because it's a frustrating video. And on it, I think there are probably seven Seventh-day Adventists, former Seventh-day Adventist pastors and their wives that are no longer Seventh-day Adventists. And they're speaking against the very thing that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. The 2,300-day prophecy, the investigative judgment, the 1844 movement, the origin of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, that's all being played down by these ex-Seventh-day Adventist ministers, some of whom are four-generation Adventists. And the point is, what I'm hearing here in Sister White's counsel is that everything that we've believed, all of the major positions that we've held, will be checked into by individuals that consider themselves to be intellectual. And we're going to have to be able to give an answer. Now, all of us in this room probably won't have to do that. But I think it's good to be prepared in case somebody asks you the question, so that at least we can have an answer to give that's reasonable, that makes sense, and you can open a Bible and say, this is why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. And that's what I hope we can do over the next few weeks together, and share with people why we are Seventh-day Adventists. I'm going to ask Daniel to hand out our second little handout. It's what Daniel saw here in vision in Daniel chapter 2 of the book of Daniel that bears his name. So I'd invite you to take your Bible tonight if you have one there with you. And if someone next to you does not have a Bible, would you share it with them so that everyone can kind of look on a Bible here tonight? Daniel chapter 2 is where we're going to begin with our study. And we're going to just hit some highlights. Now, I would encourage you between now and maybe next Wednesday to read the entire book of Daniel, all 12 chapters. Just read the whole thing, just to kind of get an overview of the broad sweeping strokes of where Daniel was headed, all right? Where that whole book is going on. It may be that you'll get a little confused and you wonder about the beasts and you'll wonder how they relate to the image we're going to talk about tonight. Don't worry about it. Just read the story. Just read it, okay? And read it in at least one translation, preferably if you have two or three. It wouldn't hurt just to read it and get kind of a quick overview of it. And then we'll come back with the King James, and that's the one we're going to stick with during our series and our study. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, is where we're going to begin. Now, you should have a picture of a big image. And this is kind of the image that Daniel saw in vision, and also Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, it probably didn't look exactly like this metal man that you have, but this is kind of an artist's description of what it might have looked like or similar to that. Anyway, we know that it was an image of a man, and we'll take a look at it in its description in detail here in Daniel 2. And if you have a highlighter, what I'm going to read tonight is what I'd like for you to just to kind of highlight. If you don't mind highlighting in your Bible, or however you want to do it, draw a real thin line down the margin and where it begins and where it ends. And we'll just take it section by section, rather than word for word in every little sentence. We're just going to take the big sections so we can have an overall picture that it flows, okay? So here's our story beginning with verse 1 through verse 5. That's our first little section you can highlight, 1 through 5. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. And then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut to pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Well, that's a pretty strong charge. Now, he had all of these magicians, astrologers, wise men in the Chaldeans. He had all of these soothsayers, all of these intellectuals all around him in his court. And any time the king needed special wisdom, he would seek these individuals. And, of course, they were supposed to help him. But the only thing is, he was supposed to tell them his problem, and then they were to tell him the solution. Sort of like people do today. You go in and you pay $60 and you tell the person your problem, and he'll tell you a solution, or at least reveal your options to you. Okay? It really doesn't take an intelligent person to do that if you're willing to listen, truly listen to what a person is saying. In fact, most good psychologists will allow the person that's doing the talking to reveal to themselves their own problem. See? And what our trouble is in our nation today is there are very few people willing to listen to us. Isn't that true? We're all too busy. See, and if somebody will just sit and listen so you can talk and share, oftentimes you'll talk through your own problem, and an answer will come to yourself as you're talking to somebody else. And, of course, we have people that are professional in the area, and they can help draw out little areas and reflect back on it and say, this is what you said, what do you think about this? But the person helps to analyze his own problem, and oftentimes will come to his own solution with a little tutelage and a little help, and that's good. So this is Daniel's problem. He happened to be one of the wise men. He was one of those special boys, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three buddies, that were a special group of young men that were in the king's court. But they weren't part, evidently, of this special group that had come together this morning when the king was very frustrated. He had called everybody, it seems, but Daniel and his friends. It doesn't mention them at this particular point until we get into verse 10. Something begins to happen, and Daniel now suddenly shows up on the scene, and Daniel now is going to have to seek his God. Verse 10 says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And obviously they couldn't talk to those gods. I mean, it sounds like they didn't have contact with those gods, whoever they were. Their gods were gods of flesh, and the stones weren't crying out. So these poor guys recognized that if they couldn't come up with a dream, they couldn't fake it. Bottom line, they couldn't fake it. See? It reminds me of an astrologer that was on TV that was asking, had an 800 number, you know, call in and I'll read your future for you. And a fella called in, and they said, please give me your Visa card or your MasterCard, whatever you want. Well, you're the astrologer. You tell me what it is. And you get the point? And obviously the astrologer couldn't tell, so he didn't bother to find out about his future. See? And we have the same problem here with the king. The king wasn't about to reveal anything. He didn't know anything. He said, I had a terrible dream. I don't remember what it was. Now you tell me the dream. You're the astrologer. You're the smart one. You tell me the dream, and then tell me what it means. Couldn't do that. They didn't have a clue, and they couldn't fake it, because if they came up with something, he'd know right away that that isn't what I dreamed. Off with your head. So they were dead men. They were dead men. And then verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Where did he get the vision? From God, the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Notice who Daniel is giving credit to here. Totally to God. giving God the glory and the honor. And notice he says the same thing that Ellen had said earlier in our opening statement that we read, that in the rise and fall of kingdoms and powers and nations, God is behind the scene. He is the one that's in charge. That's what Daniel's saying here. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Verse 22, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. And he had asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to pray with him. So that's what he's referring to, us, our. He was thanking the God of his fathers. Is that significant? See, beloved, we have a God of our fathers, if we know our roots. A God of our fathers that God led a special time prophecy. He led into a time prophecy. He led them to understand that time prophecy and how they fit into that time prophecy. And today we should be giving God of our, the God of our fathers, praise and thanksgiving for what he has revealed to us as the children of those forefathers. And yet, unfortunately, we have had a tendency to forget what we were taught once upon a time, even in reference to this vision that we're talking about right now. Verse 25. And Arioch brought in Daniel. He was the one that was kind of in charge of doing away with all these magicians and all these soothsayers and the Chaldeans. He was the one that had been placed over all of these individuals. And he was about ready to kill them, is what it was happening. And then Arioch, it says, brought in Daniel before the king in haste. He was very excited about the fact that Daniel was going to save all of these men. And said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, that's the remnant, the tribe of Israel, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Now notice, Daniel said, yes, I can do that. That isn't what he said. He didn't say that. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Again, Daniel never took any credit to himself. He gave all the credit to God. And folks, we have nothing to take credit for ourselves for. When we take a look at the early Advent pioneers and what God has established as truth in this church, we can't take credit for that. We didn't establish that. God established that. But we should give God the glory for what he's established. And we should be very proud of what he has given to us as a people. And sometimes we become proud for what we have, not for what God has given to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? And Daniel goes on in verse 31. Here is the interpretation thereof. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. You have a picture of something similar to that in your hand. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. That little term probably should be circled. We'll talk about that over the next few weeks. Was cut out without hands. That's a very significant little verse. Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold. Notice how the rock moves up. It goes from the feet to the legs to the thighs to the breast and to the head. Notice that starts at the feet and works its way right up through all of those different substances. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now he just revealed the great image. And the king was probably very excited because he remembered, that's what I dreamed. I dreamed that big image. Now this is the interpretation Daniel gives by God's gift. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Last part of verse 38. last sentence right there in verse 38, thou art this head of gold. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the, what? Iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay. So it's going to be partly strong and partly weak or broken. Verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Like oil and water don't really mix together either. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, something's going to happen. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? All the kingdoms up to that point are going to be destroyed. But when God's kingdom is set up, it'll be an eternal kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain, here it is again, without hands. Key word in there. And that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Daniel was quite excited about that because it revealed to him the future, his own future. And of course, one of the greatest things in Daniel's mind, one of the uppermost thoughts in Daniel's mind was, when am I going to be able to go home? Because you remember, Daniel was in captivity. Daniel had been taken into captivity by this very king Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was in a foreign country. He was in Babylonian captivity and he wanted to go home. And so when he saw these kingdoms unfold, Daniel was excited because God had revealed through this king the future. And Daniel was looking forward to his own future, just like you and I read these today and say, well, Lord, where do we fit in? Isn't that true? We want to know, how do we fit in? Because today we are in spiritual Babylon as well. Are we not? And we want to be set free. We want to go home to God's temple again. We want to go back to Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, don't we, that God has prepared for us. Now, let's take a look at that little image that you have there in your hand, and let's plug in some dates on that. We know that after Babylon, there was to come another kingdom that would be inferior, correct? History bears out that the following kingdoms, and to my knowledge, there are no historians that I'm aware of that disagree on the four basic kingdoms. That's pretty basic and pretty straightforward. Babylon, Medo-Persia, overthrew Babylon, and that in itself is quite an exciting story. When Cyrus finally broke his army into three major groups, it's really an interesting story of how he overthrew Babylon, the great city. He recognized that they were always together on a particular annual feast day, a time when they would celebrate even at the point of intoxication, where they would just have a happy time, sort of probably like our New Year's Eve parties that we throw in North America. It'd be a good time for an invasion from outside our country, because many of us are just sort of stoned, not us, but the world in this nation, I should say, is stoned out of their head, okay? So that would be an ideal time to attack, is when we're partying here, not thinking about an invasion. And so it was that Babylon, at that particular time, Cyrus had three parts of his army that he had divided. One of his parts was up above the city where the great river went down under the gates into the city. As I understand, there were about 12 or a dozen gates inside that city. And the leaders of that city, for some reason, and I think you know why, for some reason went to the party and didn't bother to drop the gates down into the water. Had they done that and dropped the gates, even the lowering of the water would probably not have allowed the army to access, especially inside, once they'd gotten in. They could have gone under the wall, but they'd have turned around and had to come back out. That's as far as they'd have gotten because of the gates that were on inside. But for some reason, the gates had been left up, and everybody went to the party, and there were no guards guarding even the gates. So somebody must have allowed them to forget. All right? So everybody went to the party, And Cyrus had his little army. And he broke it into three parts. The first part was up above the city, and they spread the water out into a large pond, as it were, into a large lake up above the city. That, of course, stopped the flow going down. Another segment, a third of his army, was placed at the entrance of that water as it went through the gate. Another third of his army went around to the other side where the water came out of the city on the other side, which was about 12 to 15 miles around the other side and down. So when the water finally went through the city, there would be two sides that we could have an attack, both on the exit side and on the entrance side. And that's exactly what happened. So they moved in both sides of the city and actually got right into the palace itself where the big party was going on, and you know the rest of the story. But God, is what I'm saying, is allowed the Media Persian Empire to come in and take that great kingdom and destroy it, just like he promised he would. Babylon would be overthrown, and the Medo-Persian Empire joined together and overthrew the great city of Babylon. And Babylon, you can write down some dates here, and again, these are general dates. 605, Daniel was taken into captivity probably around 606 BC, and we're just putting 605 as a general date. It's an easy one to remember too, 605 to 538 BC. Some will say 539 BC, give or take on that. That's not a major issue at this point in time. Probably never will be. But Babylon, 605 to 538, that's when it reigned. That was when the head was in control. Medo-Persia then moved in and took control from 538 to 331. These are all BC. And notice the numbers are getting smaller as we're moving down toward the AD time. Okay, so all these are before Christ, and then we come down to AD in just a little bit. So we're moving from Babylon, 605 to 538, Medo-Persia, 538 to 331, and then we come down into the thigh area, down in to Greece, which overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire, 331 to 168 BC. And then we move down into the legs. And in the legs we come to Rome, the political pagan power, 168. And again, the dates vary on that. Some historians say 476. And we'll see over the next few weeks why we kind of pick different dates in there, because there's kind of a merging in there where the Jewish nation comes in, where Christ comes in, and where we finally see Rome come out of the ashes later on. Pagan Rome, in other words, coming out, or the Roman religious papal system coming out of the Roman political pagan system. So basically what we're at now, right of the legs, 168 to 538, again, I put that same date down there, and you recognize the 538, and we've moved now from BC to AD. You notice that change? 168 jumps now all of a sudden to 538. So we've moved from 168 BC to 538 AD. Now that's a familiar date to Seventh-day Adventists. What happened in 538? I mean, we recognize that as the beginning of the great rise of the papal power. 538 to 1798. We just plug that in, and you can put those down by the feet if you would like to. Way down by the feet, Rome, the religious power, 538 to 1798. Then what happens after 1798? Did Jesus come? Was the little stone cut out without hands? No, that hasn't happened yet. So we're still down in those toes, still down in those feet. From 1798, you could draw a line right across the feet and out the other side if you wanted to, toward the second coming, because that's the next big event. Somewhere in there, there's a second coming. And until that's happened, this image is still standing on its feet. Still standing on its feet, so to speak, okay? Hasn't been ground to powder yet. The spirit of Antichrist is what I'm saying, that was in the very head, moved down into the arms, and then moved in to the thigh area, and then moved into the legs, then moved into the feet. The great spirit of Antichrist has continued to move, because we're in a great controversy between Christ and Satan. And Satan has used every kingdom of the world to set up his kingdom. And God has used every kingdom in there to allow God's people to be part of his eternal kingdom. In other words, there's been a battle going on in every kingdom that Satan has set up for good and for evil. God's people mixed in with Satan's victories that he has in trophies. Okay? So again, the dates, Babylon, 605 to 538. Medo-Persia, 538 to 331. Greece, 331 to 168. And then you have Rome, the political Rome, the pagan, 168 BC to 538 AD. And then down on the feet we have Rome religious, as opposed to Rome political. We have Rome religious, that's papal instead of pagan. However, they're both pagan, as we'll see later on. That's 538 to 1798. And then we can just run another line out there with a dot, dot, dot from 1798 until the second coming. So we're somewhere between those dots, 1798 and the second coming of Jesus. Now, as we get into chapter 7, 8 and 9 next week, we get into chapter 7. As we get into that particular chapter, we're going to find something very fascinating take place, because Daniel chapter 2 is the foundation for the rest of the book. If you understand the sequence of Daniel 2, now listen to what I'm saying because it's extremely important. Every chapter from there on out that deals with time prophecy and the sequence of events of nations, every one of the other chapters deals with the same sequence exactly as it's outlined in Daniel chapter 2. Very important to understand. It doesn't reverse itself in chapter 7 or chapter 8 or chapter 9. Not at all. It just simply repeats the same exact story and sequence, step by step, we've just dealt with tonight. Only Daniel will begin to unveil new insights and added information about these kingdoms. Okay? So we'll take a look at the same sequence, but he'll stop and pause for a moment, and he'll say, now let's take a look at this. And we'll see some things that we didn't see in Daniel 2, but remember this, it's still in the same sequence as number 2. Are you with me? Am I making sense? Because it's very important you understand this. It's one of the keys tonight for why we've done what we've just done. And that is to see that from Babylon to the second coming of Christ, there is an order of events. And that will not change from that order as we get into chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11 and 12 does not change that order. And it's very specific, right on down to the very end. Okay? Daniel will continue to add some more events, but they'll come in their sequence in that order. Are we together? We will be, I'm sure, by the time we get through 7, 8, and 9. And I think you'll enjoy it. It'll be a fun thing to see. And we're going to be talking about the judgment, and that is a very, very important thing. The judgment hour message we're going to share from the book of Daniel and show you how you can be a Seventh-day Adventist, believe in the judgment, the investigative judgment, or the pre-Advent judgment. And you can prove that from the Word of God, from Daniel himself, without ever quoting one quote from Ellen White. And that's important that you and I understand how to do that, all right? Because many people today say, well, you're basing your whole denominational history on Ellen G. White. And beloved, we can base it on Daniel, not on Ellen White. I thank God for Ellen White, but I also thank God that he's given us a foundation that no man can do away with. So keep coming back. Bring your Bible next week. And we'll get into chapter 7, and we're going to have some fun things to take a look at as we look at some beasts, but they're also related to what we've just gone through. Okay? Let's bow our heads for our prayer. Father, tonight we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that you are in charge of every generation, that you are working behind the scenes, and even though it may appear that man is in charge and man is in control or out of control, Father, we know that behind it all, your divine hand is still on the throne. I pray, Father, you'll bless us tonight as we go to our individual homes and as we come back again next week to study another chapter. I pray that our minds might be open to understand the deep things of God, that they might become clear and understandable to the point we can even share it with others. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.